This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll find this on page 989 in the Pew Edition Bible. If you're visiting with us, you'll find the Pew Edition Bible in the rack at your feet in front of you. Second Thessalonians. I want to read the entire chapter, but take as our text for this morning in this Advent series from verses 13 onward through verse 17, the end of the chapter. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now our text for this morning. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we join together in prayer? And now, Father, as we turn to the preaching of your word, we ask that your Spirit would draw our attention the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is, we know, the very reason why we celebrate this Advent season. He is the precious gift above all gifts. And may we see very clearly this morning the fact that through his appearance, we have the gifts of good comfort and good hope, both now and for all eternity. Open our eyes, we pray, to see this, to embrace it, to live by it, to be strengthened according to it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I just alluded to in the prayer, we're continuing this morning the Advent series dealing with the gifts of Advent. What is it that we receive through the appearance of Jesus Christ in human form? Obviously, above everything is Jesus himself. But more specifically, what does Jesus Christ accomplish for us What did he give to you? That gives us reason to celebrate today. Initially, I think my intention was to focus almost exclusively on verse 17 and verse 16. To focus upon two things that the Apostle Paul mentions in particular. He speaks of Jesus Christ who loved us and he gave us two things. Eternal comfort and good hope. But I think when you step back for just a moment and you see that gift, that twofold gift in its context, you see that really what Paul is talking about is an even greater gift. What is it that the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is it that the appearance of Jesus Christ gives to us, establishes for us? Paul says it is the gift of gospel or spiritual stability. And boys and girls, I want you to think about that word, stability, being stable, unmovable, rock solid. It's very important for the Apostle Paul as he's writing to this church in Thessalonica. And think of how in our own culture, in our own day to day, we prize and we value, we esteem stability. Think of world leaders who try very hard and who are very unsettled when the political situation becomes unstable. If you've been watching the news, you see what's been happening in Egypt, for example. People protesting in the streets, rioting, violence erupts. Politicians' worst nightmare. Think of our own country. What have we been hearing now for the last several weeks? We've been hearing about these discussions between Congress and the White House. How are we going to avoid the fiscal cliff? Falling over the fiscal cliff. It's a terrible concept, a terrible picture that the media wants to portray, that we're heading towards disaster. How do we stabilize that? We think of personal stability and how we admire people who, in the face of adversity, are stable and reliable. They're trustworthy. They're not easily pushed around. Or you think in the world of architecture or engineering, the kind of stability required of these huge skyscrapers. I'm especially impressed to see how architects and engineers design these skyscrapers to deal with the possibility of earthquakes in certain parts of the world where there are earthquakes on a regular basis. How do they design a building, a huge building, to withstand the tremor of the earth itself? There are ways of doing that. The Apostle Paul tells us that one of the gifts we receive through Jesus Christ is gospel stability. So this morning, I want you to think of how the Lord desires of you. The Lord wants you to be people who are like rocks, solid, dependable, not easily pushed around. Contrasted with people who are like reeds, who are blown one way or the other, people who are always tossed about, people who are always unstable and unreliable, people who have no sure grasp of what the Lord's purposes are. No, the Lord wants you to be stable. He wants me to be stable and to appreciate that gift that He gives to us in Jesus Christ. And so, three things I draw to your attention this morning. First of all, in terms of that gift of gospel stability, Paul says it is something for which we offer thanks. And he praises the Lord here in doxology at this point in his letter. Secondly, that gift of gospel stability is that upon which we are exhorted. We're commanded. There's an appeal to stand firm. Because he gives us the gift, now we can stand firm. And then finally, the gift of gospel stability is that upon which the apostle issues his prayer. It's a prayer, a wish, a desire for the church in Thessalonica. And by extension, it is a prayer for you and for me. That we would know that we would experience that stability, that we would enjoy it in all of its fullness. And I want you to think about that in a world that is so chaotic at times, so unstable, so uncertain. I mean, if you look seriously at what's happening just in our own nation, in light of what's happened in the election, for example, in light of the economy, in light of all these discussions about what will the future hold? What will the future look like here in the United States 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now? And all the instability, all the fears that can assail God's people. We should be immovable, says Paul. And we can be because of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, then, the gift of gospel stability for which we offer thanksgiving. We don't often read or preach from this short letter of the Apostle Paul to the first church in Thessalonica. But I think it's fair to say, as some have pointed out, that if all we had from Paul's letters was this particular epistle, 2 Thessalonians, we would have a wealth of information in terms of Paul's theology, if I may put it that way, in terms of Paul's way of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's rich, it's full, and oftentimes this epistle is neglected by God's people. In the first part of this epistle, the apostle warns the church in Thessalonica of the impending opposition. He speaks in chapter 2 of a man of lawlessness. You have in mind here, or you have depicted for you, a time where before Jesus Christ returns, there will be this period of lawlessness where all the restraints that God has placed upon wickedness. You think of Revelation 20 where it depicts Satan as being bound for a season, for a time, so that he may not deceive the nations. He's restricted. He's like a wild animal that's been chained. He can do damage, but it's limited. It's restricted. But the time is coming when he'll be set loose. And of course, when you hear that sort of thing, you become very anxious, very worried, very nervous. What's going to happen? And Paul gives thanks to the church in Thessalonica. He gives thanks to the Lord because he sees that their faith, in spite of that coming opposition, their faith was growing. Their love was abounding, he says. And they were steadfast. They were strong. They were rooted deeply in the Word of God and the promises of God despite opposition. Always bear that in mind. That when Paul talks about stability and strength and being placed upon a firm foundation, it's always in the context of a church that faces opposition. And there are a number of threats here that the Apostle Paul singles out in this epistle. A number of threats to our stability. There is the physical threat of persecution, of opposition. We know that from Paul's own ministry. People who took to beating him up, to casting him out of cities, to putting him in prison. And that threat was no less real for the church in Thessalonica. But not only was there the open physical opposition of violence, but there was also heresy, false teaching. And the Apostle Paul warns them against that sort of deception. Don't be deceived. Don't fall for their teaching. Don't fall for their tricks. Be firm. Be stable. And then finally, there is temptation that can undermine their stability. Don't succumb. Don't give in. Don't capitulate to that temptation. The temptation to go astray, to go against the teaching of God's Word. And so Paul gives thanks to the Lord. He says, verse 13, if you have your Bibles open, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, brothers beloved by the Lord. Because, why? Because of God's sovereign work of salvation. Because from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord who is sovereign, the Lord who is gracious, the Lord who is powerful to accomplish His purposes. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. In other words, this salvation demonstrates itself, shows itself, manifests itself in a life of transformation. We're brought out of the darkness and the filthiness and the bondage of sin and brought into the glorious light of the gospel. And also, he says, belief in the truth. It's because God gives us this new life that we may embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain what? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always keeps it on the horizon. The goal to which we're pressing, the goal towards which we're moving, is the glory that we will share fully one day with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it now in parts. We have a small part of it, but we yet will yet possess it in full measure. All of this, he says, in the face of coming opposition. But behind these winds that threaten instability is Satan himself. Satan is alive and well in that sense. And he can use the means of open rebellion and opposition, physical harm, which he often does throughout the world, as we well know. And that's why we often pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who today face the very threat of physical violence. Think about that. Think about other ways in which Satan attacks us in terms of opposition, in terms of perhaps work that is lost, opportunities for employment that are lost, contracts that cannot be pursued, people who will ostracize us. Satan uses the threat of heresy, the intellectual threat, and then the moral threat of temptation. All of which, I think, begs the question, what is it that opposes you? What is it that perhaps is the greatest threat to stability in Jesus Christ? Is it your circumstances? Perhaps difficulties, trials of one sort or another, financial hardships, conflict in the home, trouble in your family, perhaps personal crises, perhaps struggling with sin. All of these things we know assault us. And they seek to undermine our confidence we have in Jesus Christ. And so we ask ourselves, perhaps in that moment of crisis, can I know, can I be sure that God is for me? Can I trust the promises of God even when I'm suffering, even when I'm facing this opposition and hardship? When it seems as though everything's been stripped away from me, what sort of stability can I have? Our stability, says Paul, rests upon the stability of God's purposes. And God's purposes, think about this, God's purposes can never be thwarted. They can never be stopped. You cannot put a roadblock along the way of God's redemptive plan. How do we know that? Because God has elected his people. And God has demonstrated that that election will come to pass in history, because he sent us his Son, the Son who came in the fullness of time, who suffered and died, who secured the salvation, the redemption of his people. Jesus himself had said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." We're elected in eternity and called in time. And Paul says, for that reason, we have reason to be thankful, even in the middle of opposition. What can they do to me? They can harm my body. They can put me in jail. They can even kill me. And yet Jesus said, do not fear those who can only harm the body but cannot destroy the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in eternal hell. That was a warning. But the other side of that is, it's great comfort to us to know that nothing will happen to you outside of the will of God. And furthermore, nothing will happen to you that will in any way diminish the purposes of God in Jesus Christ. That's stability for which we give thanks. And secondly, the gift of gospel stability, says Paul, is that upon which we're exhorted, we're commanded, we're encouraged to stand firm. Verse 15. Having praised the Lord, having thanked him for the gift of salvation by his electing love, Paul says in verse 15, so then, brothers, and by that he means brothers and sisters, God's people, stand firm and hold fast, or just hold here in the ESV, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. I want you to note this morning what we may describe as Paul's unexpected logic, his way of thinking, the rationale here. Does it strike you as odd? Does it strike you as strange that Paul would give thanks to God for his electing love? That salvation is not, first of all, my initiative. It's not my achievement, not my accomplishment. It's not something I do and then ask God to participate as well. Salvation is God bringing life to a person who is spiritually dead. It is God delivering the slave who's kept in prison by his sin. I'll say more about that this afternoon. But then he goes on to say that because salvation from beginning to end is the sovereign work of a gracious God, in light of that then, stand firm. Hold fast. Does that strike you as odd? Because many people who misunderstand or who caricature what we call the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God in salvation, will say, that makes no sense. Don't you people who believe once saved, always saved, aren't you the kind of people who say, well, now that you've been saved, now that you've been elected, you can just coast. You can just float along. You don't have to do anything. That's not how Paul reasons here. In fact, Paul says just the opposite. Think about that. The only basis for encouraging God's people, for encouraging you to persevere, to stand firm. And think of that imagery, boys and girls, for just a moment. Stand firm. You have the idea of standing upon something solid. Compare that to standing, for example, on one of those bouncy houses where you're always up and down and we have kids colliding with each other in the church picnic. Right? You have someone standing firm upon solid ground. Or you think of an earthquake and you see those pictures of bridges or other structures going up and down. And what a horrible thing. I've never been in an earthquake, but people who have witnessed that personally say it's a horrible feeling. That the very earth upon which you stand, the earth under you, is erupting. Stand fast. Stand firm. Thinks about your feet. But then he also thinks about your hands. Hold fast. Hold fast. There's that wonderful scene in the movie, Master and Commander. I love that movie. I love its depiction of what life was like for the British Navy around the time of Napoleon. And there's this one old seaman who has tattooed on his hands, hold fast. Hold fast in the storm, because there comes a point in that story, in that movie, where this huge storm comes upon the ship, the sailing ship, and it's about ready to destroy the ship, and they've got to hold fast. Or in the middle of battle, where these ships would line up next to each other and just blow each other to bits, and whoever could withstand the greatest amount of cannon fire was the victor in the end. Hold fast. That's the kind of imagery that Paul's thinking of. And he says the only basis, the only way that we can do that is with the assurance of God's sovereign electing love. Perhaps Paul has a hurricane force wind in mind. You think of those pictures a few weeks back of what happened along the New Jersey and New York coast. Reverend Murphy again tells me the story of this huge wave of water, this surge of water 12 feet high, just coming near his neighborhood. One block north, one block south. Devastated. The block where he lives, spared. Miraculously. What are we to hold on to? What are we to hold firm to? Paul says in verse 15, we're to hold on to the traditions we have received through the apostles. What does that mean? Paul's thinking here of that which was preached, that which was taught, that which he writes. And he also thanks them earlier in the first epistle that when they received that message, the church in Thessalonica, when they heard the gospel preached, they didn't just say to themselves, well, that was a nice message. The apostle Paul, he has some nice things to say. This man has some good things, some good advice. No, Paul says, we rejoice, we give thanks to God that when you heard that message, you received it as it truly was. Not the words of men. It's not just Paul giving his advice or Paul sharing some thoughts with them. This is the Lord Himself speaking through His servant Paul. It's a text that many of us who are in gospel ministry not only appreciate, but it causes us a great deal of fear that we had better be faithful for what we say from the pulpit, because we are speaking in the name of Jesus Christ Himself. Hold firm to those teachings. He says we stand firm in the fellowship of God's people. He says, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions. We need each other, in other words. The family of God is the only context in which we can stand fast. Do not stand on your own. That's why this afternoon we're going to recite together the Creed. It's a way of saying this together. We stand together. We minister to one another. We encourage one another. We watch out for one another. We exhort one another. That's the very nature of the Christian life, not meant to be lived in isolation, but we're part of a family of faith. And it's on the basis of God's electing love that He says, now, I exhort you, stand firm. So you think of a person, you think of one of these reporters, CNN or whatever, out in a hurricane. Don't you ever wonder what they're thinking when they do that? They got the raincoat on, and this hurricane force wind comes, and they're reporting in front of the camera. The imagery here is Paul saying, now stand firm in the face of that opposition, whether it be persecution, whether it be heresy, whether it be your own sinful temptation, stand firm and hold fast. Sometimes you have a picture of these reporters hanging onto a pole of some sort or a signpost of some sort, hanging onto a railing so they're not swept away. That's the imagery Paul has in mind as well. And then thirdly, the gift of stability that we celebrate today on this Advent Sunday is that upon which the Apostle Paul issues his prayer. It's in the form of a wish. Notice verse 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and I want to draw your attention to the way Paul constructs that wish, that prayer. He deliberately puts the emphasis, the focus of attention upon the second person of the Trinity, upon Jesus Christ, which for Paul is a very unusual way of expressing himself. He puts the Lord Jesus Christ before God the Father. That's important. Already early on in the church's history, there's an awareness that Jesus is not just a good teacher, not just a well-respected rabbi. He is, with the Father, eternally God. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our God and Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God's promise is the basis for Christian prayer. Think about that. And maybe you take that for granted, but it's important to recognize that Paul can issue that prayer on the basis of what God has promised. On the basis of what God has promised and what He continues to do. Prayer here is not simply wishful thinking. Prayer is not simply an attempt to try to change God's mind or try to manipulate God, to twist His arm, so to speak. It's the assurance that if God has promised it, God will bring it to fulfillment. God will do this in your life by the appointed means of prayer. Do you understand now why the Bible poses that rhetorical question? Why do you lack the things that you need? Is it because God is incompetent? Is it because God simply can't do what He's promised to do? No! He says you have because you ask not. The appointed means of God giving us all that we need to stand strong, says Paul, is Christian prayer. That's how God fulfills His promise. By His people laying hold of those promises and calling upon God. Do you call upon God in that moment of opposition, in that trial of life, in the midst of all that adversity? Do you call upon God, Lord, give me the strength not to be a reed, easily pushed about, easily deceived, easily discouraged and disappointed, but make me a rock. Make me solid. Make me secure. Make me like Mount Everest, a rock upon which I can stand. What is the prayer? That God would comfort our hearts. What does comfort here mean? It doesn't simply mean to make someone feel comfortable. And you have the imagery here we usually do in America of someone sitting in a recliner or a sofa, someone lounging. But in the Bible, comfort means to strengthen, to encourage, to revitalize, a shot in the arm, so to speak. And Paul's praying, that's my desire for you. That's my wish for you. That's what I pray that God would do for you, that you would be strengthened so that you would not wither, that you would not fade in the face of opposition, and that you would be established in every good work. How so? Again, two things. And this was going to be my sermon originally before I expanded the text to include verses 13 through 17. But he says, he will comfort and establish us by giving us eternal comfort. Eternal comfort. Not comfort for just a season. Comfort that comes and comfort that goes. He's talking here about a strength, a vitality, a stability that lasts forever, that will never disappoint, never grow cold, never fall by the wayside. It cannot be shaken. Nothing. Now or in eternity, says Paul. Nothing can rob us of the hope that we have. Nothing can rob us of the security that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the language of Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? In the sense that, ultimately, who can defeat us? Who can thwart God's purposes? Who can discourage us to the point that we give up hope? And Paul says, if we believe in Jesus Christ, nothing can do that. Nothing will rob you of that. Even the most severe opposition, even death itself, cannot rob you of your joy and of your hope in Jesus Christ. That's great encouragement. I think about that when I visit people in the hospital. I think about that when I visit our elderly. I think about that when I counsel people facing marital trouble, dealing with difficult and rebellious children. I think about that in moments of gloom or depression. We don't look inwardly. We look to Christ. We look away from ourselves and we look to what Jesus Christ has accomplished and has promised us on the basis of His appearance in glory. He says, not only does the Lord promise us eternal comfort, He also gives us good hope. Hope is not wishful thinking in the Bible. Hope is that certainty, that assurance. It is to have that inner conviction that because God has promised it, and because God is not only all-powerful, but He's wise, He's loving, He's gracious, He's faithful to His Word, I can rest upon this. I can build my life upon this. I can face adversity, whatever that adversity may come in the form of, whatever the opposition may be, however it may confront me, I will stand firm in that good hope. Good here means not only eternal and ever-present, but it means all the good things that God has promised us, which we receive through Jesus Christ. Think about that. You want to talk about the gifts of Advent. Think about all the things that you and I have only because of what Jesus Christ did in assuming our human nature. One of those things, says Paul, is hope for the future. It's a marvelous thing. Because if we simply let the newspapers or the media dictate the direction of our lives, what a sorry affair that would be. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree? If all we had to cling to, all we had to stand upon, was the prospect of a fiscal cliff, political unrest, economic destruction, certainly many of us, if not all of us, would despair. We ought to be the most optimistic, the most stable, the most joyful people on the face of the earth. Why? Because we face no opposition? Because our lives are a breeze? No. But because in the face of all the things that are poised against us, seeking to destroy us, God has promised that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, what He has brought before the Father, nothing can separate you from His love. And so, my dear friends, as we celebrate Advent today, and I hope you do celebrate it, listen carefully to what the Apostle says. Stand firm. Hold fast. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement which are given to us, these words of encouragement, not merely as empty promises or a vain hope, but rather they are given to us as certainties that we possess in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, lift us up. Make us strong. Give us, we pray, the faith that looks ahead with great expectation, not with fear, not with doubt, not with insecurity, but with the certainty that what you have begun in Jesus Christ, you will bring to fulfillment on the day of His appearance again, this time, in the glory of His second appearing. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.